Well, good morning, church. Good, I needed you to say that with a little gusto, because this morning's going to be controversial, and I need you to have your thinking caps on and your Bibles open. If you're new, my name's Kevin, I'm your lead pastor. If we're new and we haven't met yet, or maybe you've been here for a little bit and we haven't met, I'd love to meet you and your family after the church. Come down front, I'd love to just say hello. One of the things you need to know about our church is we read our Bibles, and we read all of our Bible. We don't read just sections of it, even the difficult sections like this morning. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at the feeding of the 4,000. As you turn there, I want to ask a question as you're turning there. Have you ever watched a movie that had a plot twist that you didn't see coming until the very end? And then when it hits, your mind is blown and you're like, what? And you realize there had to have been pieces throughout the movie that you missed, and now you want to watch that movie completely over again because you got to see all the parts you missed. For me, that happened back in 1999, a long time ago, 25 years ago, M. Night Shyamalan released a movie entitled The Sixth Sense. And everybody's mind was blown. You watch the movie, you're not totally sure what's going on. You get to the end and you're like, what? And your mind just melts, and you immediately want to watch that movie again because you know you missed some of the clues. And when you watched it the second time, you went and you go, oh, I missed that. Oh, I missed that too. And I missed that too. And you go all the way through, and you see so many clues along the way that they were trying to show you, but you didn't know the ending, so you didn't see the clues. In a way, that's sort of what we're dealing with when we talk about the text right here in the feeding of the 4,000. It's a text that the disciples don't fully understand in that moment because they didn't understand the end. And because they didn't understand the end, they missed the clues along the way. They didn't see all the little insights that Jesus was showing them to help them understand what he was trying to accomplish. For us, we have a huge advantage. We have 2,000 years plus of progressive revelation. We have this incredible advantage in that we actually know the end. We know the end. We know that Jesus conquers death on the cross, and we know that he's going to give the Great Commission. He's going to look at them and say, listen, y'all got to go, and you got to make disciples of all nations. You're going to teach them to obey, and you're going to baptize them, and I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. They didn't know that we do. They didn't know Acts 1:8 was coming, that y'all are going to be my witnesses. Right here in St. Pete, and then in Pinellas County, and then in Florida, and then in the United States, and to the ends of the earth. They didn't know that. You disciples, you're gonna take this message into Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, to Rome, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica. It's gonna run through Greece and Italy and Egypt, just continent after continent. They didn't know any of that. We know that. Because we can pick up a history book, see 100 years after Jesus, 200, 500, 1,000 years after Jesus, and you see the gospel just running around the globe. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, telling anyone and everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And this kingdom is now made up of priests like you and like me. Still reaching people, still telling people this very day that our Jesus saves, sanctifies, heals, and is coming again. They didn't know any of that. We do. We know the book of Revelation. They didn't know that. So that this is where we are. They weren't in the same place where we are. And so when Jesus says things like, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, they didn't think, oh, that'll probably be held up in the end zone of a football game. They didn't have any insights. They hadn't heard any of that yet because there's insights in there that speak to the end. The end being God, by his grace, gathering himself a people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, why do I share this with you? Because if we know the end, and if we know the end is a sure thing, Hopefully you know the end is a sure thing. And today, we're witnessing the gospel still going around the globe, still reaching all nations, tribes, and tongues. Then that means that there should be some clues along the way, little things that without knowing the end, you might miss. But once you know the end, you see the clues. They miss them. Hopefully you don't. Now, for those of you that were not with us when we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry back in Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus was going throughout the region of Galilee, and he was teaching and preaching in all of the synagogues. And it says as he did that, large crowds gathered to him, and those crowds that were coming, some were from Galilee. Some were from the Decapolis. Some were from Jerusalem and Judea, and from what the Bible calls beyond the Jordan. We would translate that today, the other side of the tracks. We would say today, those people, even those people came. Yeah, they were following. So Jesus begins his ministry, and there are people gathering around Jesus that don't look like him. Different nationalities that don't speak like him. Different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different religious backgrounds. They worship all sorts of different gods. Many of you know the story of the woman at the well, and then Jesus was speaking to a woman of less than reputable character. And the disciples were literally dumbfounded that Jesus would be talking to a woman like that. And all throughout the Gospels, you see these little seeds. And you see these little clues of Jesus sort of jumping ethnic fences, sort of jumping cultural fences, and in a sense, drawing a group of people to himself that are other than him. Now, make no mistake, the vast majority of Jesus' ministry happened on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And I say that in terms of his where he is locationally. It happens to be in a highly, highly religious area, places like Capernaum, places like Bethsaida, places like Corinth. And this is important this morning because part of the point Jesus is making in this text has to do with geography. And the problem is most of us don't read the book of maps. You know what I mean by that? If you have a paper Bible and you turn all the way to the back, there's this big section of maps. Most of us don't spend much time there. So our geography in biblical times is sort of spotty. Last week we saw that Jesus and his boys went on a 35 plus mile hike to Tyre and Sidon, two cities that sit right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful cities, highly pagan cities. And what we don't realize sometimes is that Jesus doesn't just wander around. Sometimes we think Jesus is just like, oh, you know, where are we going? No, no, no. It's not like he was wandering around and found himself in Pinellas Park, right? He intentionally went to that region on a 35-mile trek, and they headed towards a place that every Jewish person would go, yeah, I'm not comfortable there. You sure that's where we want to go? Because I'm pretty confident that those people don't like me. And I'm not so comfortable that these people like them. And Jesus is intentionally taking them out of their comfort zone and taking them to a place where they feel like they don't fit in. He's taking them to a place where the people wouldn't look like them. The people wouldn't talk like them. They would have different cultural nuances than them. They would worship differently, and they would worship maybe a whole different God than they worship. He's bringing them, in a sense, on a field trip of cultural diversity. And last week, please tell me you're going to get this better than first service. Who approached Jesus last week? Oh, you're killing me. A Canaanite woman, fine. Gold star, right? Then that's a Canaanite woman. Canaanite woman comes, and the Canaanites, they're pagans. They're old school pagans. They've been pagans for a long time. And these Canaanites historically had persecuted the Jewish people. But here, this Canaanite woman approaches Jesus, and she demonstrates genuine faith. Genuine faith. Now, why do I say that? Because apparently at this point, this Canaanite woman had authentic faith. And the disciples at this point had what I would call an entitled faith. Here's the difference. An entitled faith is a faith where they expected Jesus to operate on their terms. They expected Jesus to operate with what they were comfortable with what they expected. And Jesus says, you know what? I need to help y'all break out of your little box. So we're going to go on a road trip of 35 plus miles. But if you look at Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 29, where does it say he goes next? It says in verse 29, it starts off with, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. So he goes back to the region of Galilee, so the region around the Sea of Galilee. But here's what you might not know. Mark's gospel shares that when he heads back, he doesn't head up north to the northern side, to the religious people. He backdoors it. He goes south to those people. You know, the people who live in the south, those people are a little different down in the south, are they not? You know, same thing is true here. They head to the southern side, to a place called the Decapolis, a 10-city region. It's 10 cities that are in close proximity. And so Jesus comes this way to totally reaffirm the point he's trying to make to them, and actually the point he's trying to make to us. So what we have is Jesus purposely avoiding the religious areas and moving strategically to an irreligious region. And not just, by the way, sort of irreligious, the Decapolis is like totally pagan. So do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Like most people, I think, know that story on some level. Pops, I wish you were dead, is what he says. Hey, I want your money, I want your inheritance, and I'm out of here, and I'm going to take it all, and I'm going to Vegas. What's the first century Vegas if you live in the Galilean region? The Decapolis. That's Vegas. It says he goes to a distant country, he squanders all of his inheritance on reckless living, and he ends up feeding what? Pigs. Is there any bacon in the Jewish nation? Yeah. No. Where's all the bacon? The Decapolis. Why? Pigs are unclean. Jews can't have pigs anywhere around. So if you're feeding pigs, you're going to the Decapolis because pigs were used in sacrifices to various gods. So they were used there, and the Jews are like, yeah, we don't deal with pigs. So that's the Decapolis. It was a morally filthy place to them. So why is this significant? Because this was not a place as a Jewish person you would go. You're like, yeah, I don't want to go there. Like, they live there. I don't want to be with them. I don't want to look like them. I don't want to talk like them. I don't want anything like them to rub off on someone like me. So I'm going to stay where it's comfortable. I'm going to stay where it's familiar. And now comes verse 30. It says, great crowds came to him. So he heads to the Decapolis. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. I like the many others. How inclusive is that, right? No one's left out. If you've got an issue, come on in. And they said, they laid them at Jesus' feet and he healed them. So right here, Jesus is healing people in Vegas. That's what's happening here. So prostitutes are coming, they're healed. Drug addicts, healed. You've got drunks, you've got pagans, you've got different colored people with different belief systems who spoke different languages. He healed immigrants, people who had been released from jail, people with tumors, people with Alzheimer's. Anyone and everyone came to Jesus for healing, just falling at his feet. He's healing them all. And look what happens in verse 31. It says, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. So the question is, do they understand the gospel? No. But what they do understand is, that was awesome. What you just did was awesome. Like, I don't know who you are. And I don't know who you represent, but that right there is awesome. And so I'm going to glorify your God. Like, praise. That is astounding, amazing. Your God does crazy things. Now, if you were with us back in May and June, and we did a series on the miracles of Jesus, and those miracles are given to those people and to these people for a very, very specific reason. The miracles are there to authenticate the messenger, and therefore it authenticated his message. So did Jesus have more credibility or less credibility after he healed all those people? He definitely had more, so they're now leaning in and they're listening to what he has to say. See, because on the surface, he has no cultural framework, common framework with them. He has no common theological framework with them. He has no language, common language framework with them. They don't understand any of the Old Testament stories. They got nothing. What they're like, all I know is this guy rolls into town, he heals my son. You've got my attention. I'm listening. I'm going to listen to what you have to say. And that's what's taking place now. And in verse 32, Jesus calls the disciples and says to them, I feel something. What does your Bible say he feels? Compassion. Yeah, it says Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. Jesus has compassion. It's a word we've talked about before because actionless compassion is pity. Remember that? Here, something else is going on. This word is used, the original word is only used of Jesus in a few instances. And what it means is that Jesus is moved in his gut. You know what I'm saying? Down in here, in his bowels, something inside him, deep inside him, is just move inside of him and he has to do something. It moves him to action. So Jesus feels so deeply for these people that have been following him for days and days and days. And they've had nothing to eat. And when they walk away, he doesn't want them to go away and faint along the way. He feels compassion. It's the same word used when Jesus fed the 5,000. It's the same word he used after Peter walked on water and he healed all those people on the shores. Maybe there's a common thread here surrounding compassion. And what you're going to read next may seem familiar to you. In fact, some people have even suggested that the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 are actually the same thing and someone just blew the count. Like, they just messed up the numbers. No, that's not what happened at all. They're two very, very, they're so different, it's hard to even teach them close together. Matthew and Mark definitely record these as two separate events. So here is your sixth sense clue. Ready? One of the feedings happens to primary religious people. The other one happens to primarily irreligious people. In one story, the disciples are very comfortable with the audience. In the other story, they are very uncomfortable with the audience. What Jesus is doing, he's showing them and us that he felt compassion for those people who talk like them and those people who look like him and believe like him and walked around like him and for people who are not like him. Jesus is showing them and us that the gospel is for the nations. There's an S on there, by the way. Not our nation. The gospel is for the nations, or I shouldn't say not only our nation. That's plural, meaning not just people who look like me and think like me and vote like me and do all the things that I do. The gospel is for the nations. So, do you have anyone in your life, work, school, neighborhood, who doesn't think like you? Vote like you, look like you, talk like you, someone who doesn't worship like you, someone who doesn't know anything about their Bible, not sure they want to know anything about their Bible. Got anybody in your life like that? The gospel is for them too, given from you. These stories are not the same, almost in no way. Look at verse 33. It says, his disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Tell me you're not reading that going, seriously? Didn't we just go through this? At most, this is 3 months apart. Because in the first story, they sat on grass here. They sat on the ground. So they think that the season has changed. So at most, 3 months. And these guys are like, where are we going to get bread? I got nothing. Like, are we really doing this again? Are we doing the same thing again? But the truth is, before we hate on the disciples, we do this with our neighbors too. We do this with our coworkers. We do this with our classmates and our friends as well. We do it with them physically and we do it with them spiritually. We say things like, how can I help them? How can I help them? I mean, what could I do? Like, I don't have those kinds of resources. I don't have that kind of knowledge. The proverbial glass immediately becomes half empty when asked to help. And we do the same thing spiritually too. We say things like, I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't know enough. Like, I don't know how to turn a conversation spiritual. I don't know how to share my faith. I don't know how to answer all their questions. Like, everyone you know immediately becomes this deep expert on asking stumping questions when it comes to theology. But God has shown you time and time again, has he not, that he is with you. Over and over again, he's shown me that he is with me. Over and over again, he's shown me that I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Just feed them. Stop telling me why you can't and start letting me show you why I can. Because by your calculations, you will never be enough. By your calculations, you will never know enough. But by his calculations, he is more than enough. We are so like these disciples. What can I do? What are we going to do here? And God's like, really? Didn't we have this conversation, like, I don't know, yesterday? The last thing you wrestled with? Verse 34, Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? I probably would have said, you guys are morons, right? It's not, that's why he's Jesus and I'm not one of the many. He says, seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he'd given thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And I read that, and I thought, you think they get it now? And I thought, I don't think so. I think they're still figuring it out. And it says the number of those who ate was 4,000 men besides women and children. So that's between 13,000 and 16,000 people ate that day. Why? Because Jesus feels compassion, not just for a religious crowd, but for an irreligious crowd as well. He felt compassion, not just for people who look like him, talk like him, believe like him, but for people that didn't look like him, that didn't talk like him, that didn't believe the way he believed. And I think this is where Jesus made the disciples very uncomfortable to the Jews. See, the Jews, these disciples, they never would have wanted to go to Decapolis. So, quick side note, Jesus didn't lead a democracy. In case you're wondering, it's the rabbi goes and the disciples follow. They don't want to go to the Decapolis. They wouldn't have wanted to even be there because they're like, okay, go on to Tyre and Sidon. That's one thing. We don't really care for those people, but we can probably hang out, I guess. But the Decapolis, Vegas? Yeah, we're not going there. We're not doing that. Spoiler alert. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is going to go to arguably the filthiest city in the entire scriptures, more so than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a city named Caesarea Philippi. It's one of the most disgusting cities in all of your Bible. They worship a deity called Pan. I could give you lots of experiences or examples here. What they did with Pan was Pan's representation was male genitalia, and it was everywhere. And that's how they worshiped. That was their worship experience. And Jesus goes there too. See, Jesus is showing the disciples that the gospel is the only thing that changes the darkest places in our world. The gospel is the only thing that changes the darkest places in our world. The gospel is the only thing that changes these people and those people and us people. It's all we've got. Do you remember the crazy demon-possessed man that was all chained up, right? The demons spoke to Jesus, and Jesus cast them out into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff. Remember that story? Well, at the end of the story, that dude, he wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus made him stay. And we'll talk more about why Jesus made him stay in a moment. But that guy is from the Decapolis. That's the kind of crazy, messed up stuff of people who lived out there. And these people made the disciples very, very uncomfortable. They were religiously different. They were ethnically different. They were morally different. Here's my point. When we begin to ask the question, why is this text here? I can't get away from the geography. I know that some of you have probably been bored with that, but I feel like Jesus is trying to show the disciples something that they're uncomfortable seeing. And my question is, are we uncomfortable seeing it as well? Because my first point generally is a point that everyone would say amen. The text is here because the gospel is the gospel for the world. Amen? And God does not discriminate. Amen? The gospel is the gospel for the world, and the gospel does not discriminate. People are people. We are all humankind. We're all created, all of us, we're all created in the image of God. And in our diversity, we reflect the beauty. We reflect the creativity of our great God. And the danger for us is, if we try intentionally or unintentionally to homogenize our lives, we begin to reject the great creativity of our God who fashioned us as all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and all people. And I think what Jesus is showing the disciples is, y'all are a little bit discriminatory. I think that's what he's saying to them. Like, y'all like the people in the north. You like to stay up in your Galilean region up, but as soon as I take you to Tyre and Sidon, you get a little uncomfortable. And I take you down to the Decapolis and you're even more uncomfortable. But remember, I'm going to tell you, they don't know this yet, I'm going to tell you to go to all the nations. I'm going to tell you to go to the ends of the earth. Uncomfortable? You better figure your life out, because this gospel is going to go around the globe. I don't think you fully understand the implications of the gospel, that the gospel unites. The gospel is what brings the nations together. It's Galatians, is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. He says there's something greater than your gender. There's something greater than where you were born. There's something greater. Those things all matter. I'm not saying that. But for all eternity, there's going to be something greater. It's why Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 2, see if this sounds like today. He says, for he himself is our peace. Do we have peace today? Yeah, he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those of you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Church, the division we're seeing today culturally is nothing new. It's sin. It's always been sin. Ethnic discrimination or whatever has always been sin. It's never changed. And the only hope we have is not a politician. And the only hope we have, it is not a government and it is not a policy. The only hope we have is the gospel. Amen? That's the only hope. There is no us versus them. That's an expression of sin. The issue of hostility is something that the cross of Christ has already conquered. You see, in Christ, we are called to embrace our cultural diversity, to lead the way in terms of reconciliation, to show the world what oneness in Christ looks like, to love one another without discrimination. See, racial tension should fade away in the shadow of the cross. But do you see it fading away in our city? Do you see it fading away in our nation? And the question I'd say is, well, then why? If it fades away in the shadow of the cross, what's happening? And I realize this is a hot button topic in public. And I know I'm walking in a minefield this morning, but if you're going to preach it all, you got to preach it all. And my intent is not to be political at all, but to be profoundly biblical and to say the invitation from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry was oneness. Here's what I mean. For all eternity, spiritually speaking, our ethnicity is defined by our faith. For all eternity, spiritually speaking, our ethnicity is defined by our faith. And so that means that our physical ethnicity does not define our faith. It's secondary to something else. In Christ, we are followers of Jesus, helping everyone of all nations come to know Christ. Now, does physical and cultural ethnicity matter? Yes, it does, very much so. Do not mishear me here. I'm not dismissing ethnicity at all. But in Christ, there is something greater than our physical ethnicity and our cultural ethnicity. It's our oneness, it's our unity, it's our brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. We're blood brothers. You are my brother and sister in Christ, and that trumps everything else because that's holding for all eternity. Will there be ethnicity in heaven? Yes, there will. Scripture seems to imply that. But there's something greater. I wonder how our city, like just St. Petersburg for a second, would look different if the totality of churches could come together to promote a gospel-centered community of faith that reflects the beauty of diversity of our great God. If that ever happened, do you know what I think would happen in our city? Verse 31. I think verse 31 would happen. People would be like, that is awesome. How are y'all doing that? I've never seen that anywhere I've ever gone before. How is it possible that all you Christian folks, regardless of physical and cultural ethnicities, how are y'all getting along? How is that even possible? Do they get the gospel yet? Maybe not. But they're listening. How's that going? I'm confused by that. No one else seems... I'm listening. Talk to me. Do you want to know why there's so much strife in our world? Because nobody has a clue how to express oneness together apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're trying like mad. We're looking for anything and everything to heal it all, and the only thing that does is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We actually have the only means in which we could reflect that. And I think if the world around us, as divisive as it is right now, could see the oneness that the gospel brings, they just might glorify God. But that means, then, I'm going to need to get a little uncomfortable. And that means you're going to need to get a little uncomfortable. That means I'm going to be talking with people, and it means I'm going to be engaged with people that might be completely different than me. But if not you, who? Who? And I would say, why not you? Diversity, culturally or ethnically different. By the way, it's really humbling. Whenever you talk to someone of a different culture or even a different faith tradition or whatever, it is astounding how much we think we know about their belief system or culture. We think we know way more. So I would say, why don't we start with listening? Why don't we start with maybe, like, let's ask some questions. Like, let's just be present and available. And like, why not pray? And follow the Holy Spirit's leading, and the oneness you might find just might be city or world changing. Second major challenge this morning. When that dude was healed and those demons left and went into those pigs, Jesus didn't let that man go with him. Why? The text says he sent him home to go back to the Decapolis and to tell all of his friends, all of his neighbors, all of his coworkers, all of the people where he shops and lives, works and plays, how much God has done for him. When's the last time you told someone who doesn't go to church how much the Lord has done for you? What I didn't just say was, when's the last time you told someone who doesn't go to church about your small group? Or you invited them to church? No. You're telling people what the Lord has done for you. So many people today are looking for a fresh start, and Jesus said to this man, listen, I want you to stay where you are because the life change that you're experiencing, it communicates the glory of God. And I want you to go and tell people what Jesus has done in your life, that your brokenness can actually be redeemed for his glory. That your poor decisions can actually be redeemed for his glory. That your like oopses, because some of us call them that, can be totally redeemed for his glory. That you have been redeemed for a purpose. In all of these people who came to Jesus on this day from the Decapolis, I wonder who they heard about Jesus from. I wonder if this guy went back to the Decapolis and like, I gotta tell you something. Yeah, I was that dude that freaked you and your kids out when you walked by down by the shore. That was me. Jesus. Right here, Jesus. All sane. You can have dinner at my house. I don't know about that yet. But I'm sick. Jesus healed me. You do realize he took your chains off, right? You do realize he healed you. He saved you. He sanctifies you. He's coming again for you. When's the last time you told someone who doesn't go to church how much the Lord has done for you? Final challenge. They're all big ones. The gospel comes before the transformation you want and hope to see. The gospel comes before the transformation that you want and hope to see. You want to see a change in our city and homelessness? The gospel comes first. You want to see a change in racial reconciliation in our city? The gospel comes first. You want to see a change in sexual issues in our community? The gospel comes first. The gospel is the hope of the world, and the gospel is for the entire world. It does not discriminate in its hope and in its salvation. And so, church, if we want to see change in our city, we better start being about Christ together. And we have to be about Christ together with all the believers in our city, all the believers in our state and in our country and our world, because Christ and Christ alone saves, amen? And Christ alone sanctifies, amen? And Christ alone heals, amen? And our Christ is coming again, amen?